So Jesus has been going through this once again with the Pharisees, with the spiritual leadership. And remember, these are the Jews. They have been waiting for Messiah for hundreds of years. They have been told by the prophets that Messiah, that is the anointed one, the Savior, was going to come and save them. They were given in the Old Testament scriptures descriptions of what the Messiah would look like, what he would sound like, what he would say, what he would do. And the Jews knew these scriptures backwards and forwards. So now here comes Jesus, and he's doing and saying and being, and it is on perfect timing that the Old Testament scriptures said it was going to be. Everything locks in perfectly. And they don't believe him, because even their Old Testament scriptures said they wouldn't believe him. And so by that, they should have known. But spiritual blindness is an amazing thing. And so Jesus tells them he's the light of the world, which was another claim to his not only being the Messiah, but deity, claim to being God. And so they tell him, you can't say that. And they go through all of that again. He says, you don't know me, you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, if you knew God Almighty, Elohim, Jehovah, if you knew him, then you would know me. So since you don't know me, then it is it's just proof that you do not know the Father. And so Jesus told him, I'm going to go away where you can't come, and you're going to die in your sins. And that's where we left off last time, is that if you do not believe that the Lord Jesus is who he says he is, then you will die in your sins, which means that your sins are still on you. You still owe for your sins. Our sin is a debt that needs to be paid, and the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus came to pay the debt for us. As he went to the cross, as the Father demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so Jesus paid it, but we must come to him for that payment to be made. If you do not come to Christ and come to understand who he is, then your sins have not been taken care of, and you must die. And that is to be separated from God for all eternity, with no hope. And so he made it clear, you guys are in pretty shaky ground. And that brings us to verse 25, which is kind of, you know, their question is comical, if you ask me. They say to him, well, who are you? Well, he's been telling them ever since. He tells them that he is the Messiah, that he is one with the Father, that he has come to save them. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And they say, who are you? Oh. He said, well, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have many things to say and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. Now, Jesus is making it clear to them, because we talked last week of the fact that Jesus did not come to judge. He says, I judge no one. And we got to remember that, no matter what it feels like. Because every time, like somebody who's walking in sin, living in the world, they get near a Christian, and a Christian doesn't even need to say anything, and they just feel like they're being judged. Because the Christian says, well, no, I don't want to do that. Oh, are you judging me? No, I just don't want to do that. But this judgment comes over them, because when a Christian is near, that's when the light shines. And once that light has shone on you, you feel very exposed. And so you believe that by that exposure, you are being judged. No, no, no. We are already condemned, as it reads in John chapter 3. And Jesus comes as the light, shines light on it to show that condemnation, but not to condemn, but to let us know our condition, but then to save us. Jesus came to save. He did not come to condemn. He did not come to destroy. I like what he's in Luke when he talks to the, you know, James and John were great, man. The going through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. And, no, we don't want anything to do with you. You go on your own way. And so they, you know, as they went on their own way, you know, James and John said, hey, let's send fire down upon them like Elijah did. And Jesus, you know, doing the thing. It's like, no, you have no idea. I did not come to destroy. I came to save. So understand that first and foremost. Now, so Jesus will come, however, for those who have rejected him, and the time is in the future. He's going to ride on a white horse and make war, and that's when he judges. So he will come as judge in the end of the age. But as it is right now, he's still riding on, well, you know, Jesus came in to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which is what the kings would do when they would take their throne if it was during a time of peace. And so Jesus, riding on a donkey, was saying, I am your king, and I have come to make peace. Understand that today he is, figuratively speaking, he is still riding that donkey, offering peace. When he changes animals, then it's over, all right? So we must come to him before we see him on that horse. But so he's saying right now, no, guys, you got it totally wrong. I did not come to judge you. I am not judging you. I came here to save you. But then we see here in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. It's like, no, you said you didn't come here to judge. Now you're going to judge. Well, but he keeps going. But he who sent me is true. And I'm here to say the things he wanted me to say. Like, you know, I'm God the Son, Jesus is saying. I know everything. You know, I could take up those rocks that I told you to put down back in the beginning of the chapter. I have every right in the world to take up rocks and throw them at you until you're dead. Because I know everything you did today, let alone the rest of your life. I know everybody you've destroyed. I know it all. But I didn't come here to bust you for that. I came here to die for that. I came here to pay it. Because regardless of who you've been and what you've done, I love you. And I've never stopped loving you. And I'm going to love you forever. So I came here to love you. But I have every right in the world to judge you. But I'm not going to do it. And they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father when he says, which I heard from him. You know, I want you to know that the reason they did not understand is that their eyes were blinded. But their eyes are blinded by their own opinions. Their eyes were blinded by their pride. Spiritual blindness is an amazing thing. Where the clearest thing can be placed out in front of you, but you refuse to see it because you don't want to see it. People don't understand things, or they say they don't understand things, really because they just don't want to understand it. And it was my case before I knew the Lord, just as many of you. Just like many of you who, you know, when you said, well, I try to read the Bible, but I don't understand it. I say, okay, you know what? I totally get that. There's some spots in the Bible that make you go, hmm. But, well, you know, let's try this one. You know, John chapter 14, verse 6, which says, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, do you understand that? No. Okay, what's hard to understand about it? Because doesn't it look like Jesus is saying that there's no way to the Father except through him? Isn't that what it looks like it's saying? But the thing is, they don't want it to say that. Because then they're busted. Then they know that there's only one way. That's totally easy to understand. There's so much in the Bible that's so easy to understand. Don't lie. How's that one? Okay, no lying. I don't get that. It's just hard. I don't know. It's just not, you know. So there, you know, the problem is the Bible is a little too understandable. And the problem is we just don't like what it says. So they didn't understand. I don't get it. I don't get it. No, what you say is, I don't like it. You know, say that. Next time you don't get it, something in the Bible, just say it. I don't like it. I don't like it. I'm going to go the other way. Make up my own stuff. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am He. And that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Now, Jesus is not talking about what you and I would just look at this and think lifted up as in exalted, but lifted up as you remember back in chapter 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. Lifted up, and they understood this very clearly, was to be lifted up on the cross, to be put on display shamefully. And it's interesting because, you know, that's really the point at which we do get saved. Because the mere words or even the miracles or anything, it doesn't do it. And it also hasn't made payment. But once we see that payment has been made, it's at that point that we can understand it or we start to maybe like it. As I said, you know, good news for bad people, you know. The Jews, by the way, they, for the most part, did not give themselves to Jesus. But it would only be through Him being lifted up that they could know that it is Him. And you know, it's really, it would be a Roman centurion who, after Jesus was crucified, and there Jesus had given up His spirit and He was dead on the cross, that the Roman centurion said, truly, this was a righteous man. It's like, I think we've done something wrong. But we praise God that Jesus rose from the dead. And it is in His death and His resurrection that you and I have life. And it is because of that that we know the things we know. And verse 30 is beautiful. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Woohoo! Yeah, I mean, you know, so many didn't, but here we see that many did. And this is eternal life. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And so here they are. They've come to Him in belief. And they're saying, you know what? You are the Messiah. It's You. I believe You. Ha. And now we begin today's study. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, okay, now, we got the crowds, they're arguing, they're giving Him a hard time. And he then, knowing who's believing, you know, some people are saying, hey, I believe this, hey, I believe You, I believe You. He directs His attention now to them, to those who say they believe. I use the term say they believe, because in their hearts, they believe that He's the Messiah, or should I say in their heads or whatever. They have this belief. But now, Jesus, He was always the worst salesman. We are so desperate as a church to get people in church, get them to say the prayer and just say, oh yeah, this is great. You're going to love this because there's potlucks, there's you know, lots of social events. We have this, oh my goodness, and if you're ever in trouble, we'll just take care of you. You know, we're doing all, and we're just encouraging me. And Jesus, you'd think Jesus would then at this point, you believe in me, that's great, come on board, that's awesome, man, you're going to love this. No. No, 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 no. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Disciples, let's hit that. Jesus was clear when he spoke to his disciples after he rose again to go into all the world and make disciples. He said, preach the gospel and make disciples. What is a disciple? Well, the word actually means a learner. It is one who follows his teacher and learns from his teacher and seeks to know more and more from his teacher. The disciple was somebody, as the Jews knew him, who would follow the rabbis around. You would see the rabbis just followed by a whole bunch of guys. They would just follow them around. And rabbi would be wise and tell them stuff, and they would watch what the rabbi does in this case, watch what the rabbi does in that case. And so now Jesus is just saying, okay, if you believe me, now you are my disciple. You don't just do this business of saying the prayer and believing now that you have fire insurance, but you still have no interest whatsoever in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no way that an empty prayer will get anybody anywhere. Oh, we have to, oh, just say the prayer, just say the prayer. We went out, it was a long time ago. I was a young believer. I had to get the Altoids out of my pocket because you'll start hearing that little patent band in there while I'm trying to teach. But we went out witnessing with this young believer who was so zealous to get converts, and I was very young and this guy would talk to people, and his approach was, well, even at that point of my young walk with the Lord, it was very embarrassing. He just said, no, all you have to do is say this prayer and you're in. Just say it and you're in. I'm going, whoa, man, that's not it. But Jesus makes it clear. He says, do you believe me or not? Well, I believe. Well, then, now you will be my disciple. You're going to follow me. You're going to learn from me. And there are conditions to being my disciple. And that is, if you abide in my word, you will be my disciple. Jesus at another time had even said, if you don't forsake all that you have and all the people you know, you can't be his disciple. Well, this used to be fun. If you abide in my word. Abide, remain, I think as it reads in the King James Version. Stay there. Jesus speaks in John chapter 15. He gives that picture of the vine and the branches. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And if you're connected to me, you're going to make fruit. You must abide in me. If you do not abide in me, then you cannot be my disciple. And so we get connected with Jesus the moment we believe him. It is not a mere intellectual belief that saves a person. It is a belief that causes something to happen in their hearts, causes something to happen in their minds where they say, you know what? I want to follow this man. I want him to be the absolute center of all I am. Because you've come to believe that he loves you. Just as a bridge that goes over a chasm, that's the only way to get across. Well, if you want to get from point A to point B, and that is the only bridge, and you believe it's the only bridge, real belief is going to be shown by whether or not you get on the bridge. You can't just remain here and say, well, I believe it'll get you there, right? Tell other people, yeah, that'll get you there. Well, have you ever walked on it? Well, no, but I know it'll get you there. I think there's too many people who go to church that are just kind of like that. You know, they'll tell people about Jesus, but they themselves, not walking with him. But Jesus made it clear, abide in my word. He talks about abiding in him, abiding in his word, which is another proof of his deity, because the prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. God says. Now, here Jesus has the nerve to say, I say. You must abide in my word. Well, his word is right here, is the scriptures. The word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts and divides. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And as you look at the word of God, which, let me simplify this, okay? To abide in God's word is going to take a couple of things. Number one, you got to read it. All right? If you come to this fellowship, you're going to hear me ragging on you at least 3 times a month to be in the Word of God daily. How can you be a disciple of Jesus Christ if you don't know what he's teaching you? This is what we learn from him through reading the scriptures. And I'm talking about the full counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. And then learning as we go, which Paul does a great job helping us with these things and say in the book of Romans and in Galatians, how to divide the word of God. Oh, man. And the more of God's word that you learn, the more you understand. And here's the other thing. To abide in his word is not just to read it, memorize it, right? To know it. But to do it. Do it. Do it. The best example, until I find another example for this, is I think that nervous people, for instance, they'll go to Philippians chapter 4, right? And they'll say, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God, and the peace of God will pass through understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, nervous people say it that fast because they're so nervous and they're flipping out and they're doing all they can somehow, some way to get this anxiety to go away. And they know that that verse speaks of anxiety. And so they'll read it, memorize it, read it again. They'll rub it on their heads. They will do anything with that scripture except what it says to do. With everything, by prayer and supplication, that is, talking to God, supplication, asking of God, with thanksgiving, thanking God. All you nervous people, have you ever been flipping out and you ever stop just to think and sit down and say, Lord God Almighty, thank you. You ever tried that? Well, not me, because I'm not really happy when I'm nervous. Right. But you do it. Thank him for all the good things in your life. Thank him for all the bad things in your life, because God loves you and he's working good through the bad things, so it's all good. Is it? Thank you, Lord, for this difficulty. Thank you, Lord, you are good. With supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. God, I want you to pay this bill. God, I want you to do this. God, I want you to do this. Fix this relational problem I'm having with so-and-so. God, fix this. And you lay it all out there before him, and then it says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts. It doesn't say that he's going to pay that bill. It doesn't say he's going to do this. It just says then you'll get peace. Because peace is what you and I are looking for. But you see, there's a doing to it. I went the long way around to just say, do it. That's how you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says to you to forgive, then forgive.
Oh, yeah. Ooh, okay, Kevin. You've crossed a line.
You don't know what they did to me. I want to just draw your attention then to Matthew chapter 18. Write that down, read it later. But forgive. I've been figuring something out lately. I think I've known this all along, but I just figured it out. Do you realize that your Christian walk can only be walked in difficulty? What? Do you realize that someone has to sin against you before you have opportunity to obey the Lord and forgive? Do you realize that you'll never have to submit to any authority until they want you to do something that you didn't want to do? You know, we're all like cats, you know. We think, you know, I mean, you think your cat's obeying you. You say, come here, kitty, and kitty, come here. You say it again, come here, kitty, and the kitty stays. You go, wait a minute, you obeyed me before, and why didn't you obey me now? Well, I wanted to do it. I was just going over there anyway. And I think that's how kind of we flow in the church. We go where we want to go, and then sometimes something doesn't go our way, and we start throwing a fit. Like, man. But that's where it's tested. That's where we have to go to the Word and walk the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. To be His disciple means to walk with Him in the most difficult times. I see people up and leave the church just because something bad happened in their life. That is the most backwards time to up and leave the church. But to be His disciple, as even James and John said, hey, can we sit on your right hand or your left when we come into your kingdom? He goes, are you willing to drink the cup I'm about to drink? And they go, yeah. Whew. They had no idea what they were ready to face. And James would be martyred. They tried to martyr John. That didn't work out. But that's another story. To be a disciple, to abide in His Word and to do His Word. Obedience to the Word of God. That's what a disciple does. We have our own ideas of what's going to be better for us. But you know what? I think all this wraps up real nice as we get going here. So he says, all right, now if you abide in my word, those of you guys who believe in me, all right, listen, now abide in my word. Read it and do it. And then you're my disciples. Indeed, for realies. You are my students, my disciples. Awesome. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Ah, famous verse. Pontius Pilate's famous line is in John 18:38 when he says to Jesus, what is truth? What is truth? Well, I'll tell you what, truth is very important. If you were asked that question, if you go to the dictionary, it's the body of real things, events, and facts. I mean, it's just, truth is truth. You can't get around it. It just, truth is truth. But if you ask anybody that question, we should go on the streets of Fort Bragg and do interviews with people. Say, what is truth to you? And you'll get a lot of stupid answers. You'll get all kinds of very interesting answers as to what truth is. And if you go on the internet, you can find some too. And let me share some with you that I found. I think I shared, actually I stole these from an old study I did way back in Ephesians, but this is great. Walt Whitman says, whatever satisfies the soul is truth. I know some of you. Yeah, that's right. Well, don't worry. I'll pop your bubble here. Here's another one. I don't know how to say this guy's name, but some of you know who this guy is. Friedrich Nietzsche. Yeah. He says, now listen, this is the authoritative. Listen. There are no facts, only interpretations. All right. I don't know who this guy is at all. Jack Kerouac. I don't even know how to say his name, but I thought his quote was awesome. His quote is this. The only truth is music. I'm just so embarrassed, man. There's funny things that people just say, man. It's so weird. John Lennon in his song, Strawberry Fields Forever, says, nothing is real. Nothing is real. That's, you know, the world's aversion to truth is quite amazing. Especially in these days. We have political correctness, right? Which is lies so nobody feels bad. That's the definition of political correctness. You lie so nobody feels bad. No matter what. You don't tell the truth because truth might hurt somebody. We have relativism, and that is, look, you know, back off because you have your truth and I have mine. Yeah, but the problem is, and the question remains, what happens when those two truths collide? One must be right and another must be wrong, or they're both wrong. But they cannot be both right. And so what this whole idea of relativism is leave me alone, I'll do what I want to do. And I'm going to pretend that it is truth so that I can ease my conscience when there's no truth to these things at all. Now, the Bible has many true statements about man, many truths. We're going to get Jerry situated one way or another. I know it. There you go. All right. You're good. Where am I? Oh, yeah. Okay, so the Bible has like so many truths about man, about the world, about nature, about God, and the world, for the most part, avoids these truths that are written in the scriptures. And the reason, plainly, is that the truth hurts. We avoid pain. And if the truth causes pain, we avoid it. For the same reason you don't like to go to the dentist. The truth is, you got a hole in your tooth. But as long as you're still chewing and it doesn't hurt that bad, the last person you want to see the truth of your tooth is the dentist. Why? It's going to hurt. It will hurt. And so the truths of the Word of God are much more invasive than the dentist. They cut to the heart. They speak to our very character. And the truths of the Scripture actually, you know, kind of lays us open and shows us everything about our hearts. Winston Churchill said, many occasionally stumble over the truth, but most of them pick themselves up and hurry off as if nothing ever happened. Oh, we know as believers, reading the disciples who are in the Word of God daily, that they would grow thereby. In Ephesians chapter 6, we are encouraged to put on the full armor of God because we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We fight. There's another dimension around us, stuff going on behind the curtain that has created really the world we're in now. and all of the sin running rampant, and the sins being presented as a very viable option. And so as we are in this battle, we are told to put on this armor, and the very first piece of that armor is the belt of truth. And that doesn't mean you have a prayer and say, okay, God, I'm imagining myself putting on the belt of truth and I'm going to go ahead and speak the truth all the time and it'll be good. You know what? The belt of truth means that you seek the truth and that you speak the truth and that you discern between truth and error. And also you don't lie to yourself. You speak the truth about yourself. There's nothing more liberating than saying, I got a problem. Because that's the beginning of when you start to get put together again. But I want you to know about this truth and how even Ephesians chapter 6 works into this, is that Jesus is not speaking of a one truth moment. What I mean by that, a one truth moment being just at salvation. You know, go back to verse 30. He spoke these words and many believed him. Okay, when you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that truth does set you free. But he goes on to say, now, if you abide in me and my word, then you're my disciples. And you're going to know the truth. And the truth will set free. You shall know the truth. That is, if you abide in my word. So in other words, you believe, you know the truth, right? Oh, I know the truth. Guess what? Abide in my word and you're going to know more truth. You're going to know the truth. You are going to be so intimately involved in the truth. And more of the truth that you get, the more free you become. We abide and we remain in his word. As even in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father says, your word is truth. Allow me to use Acts chapter 12 as a parable, as an example, an illustration of this. In Acts chapter 12, this is after Jesus has been crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven. He poured out his spirit on his people, and they began to evangelize and disciple the world. And Herod, many of the leaders didn't like what was going on, this Christian thing. So they put Peter in prison after they killed James. They killed James with a sword. All for believing in Jesus. And they put Peter in prison, and they were going to bring him out after the feast that they might do something with him. It doesn't say they're going to kill him, but really, they just killed James. They're going to kill Peter too. And Peter is in the stocks in prison. He is bound in prison, and he's sleeping. Now, Peter, if you ever want to know who sleeps the most in the Bible, it's Peter, all right? He was a sleeper. And he's sleeping there in prison, not knowing what's going to happen to him next, when God sends an angel to get Peter out of prison. The angel strikes Peter to wake him up. He had to strike him to wake him up. Now this is shaking. Peter, hey, Peter. No, wham, what? And the stalks fell off of his hands and feet. At that moment, Peter was set free. The moment the angel touched Peter, he was free. And then the angel said, all right, put on your clothes, let's go. Follow me. But there was a problem. There were 17 problems. There were 17 problems in the way. That would be 16 guards and an iron gate. The guards stood with their weapons, watching Peter here in the cell and then outside of the cell and down the hall and out there at the gate. 16 of these guys watching one little fisherman. One sleepy fisherman. Peter had to walk. And so, he had to believe the angel, look, the stocks are off. You're free right now. But if you want to experience any of that freedom, if you want to see any more freedom, you're going to have to walk past every guard that is telling you to stop. And so he walked past the guards. Walk past the guards. For every guard he passed, I guarantee you, Peter experienced greater freedom. You and I open up the Word of God from the time that the Lord touches us and the chains are off. What does God say to us? Jesus said to the guys that couldn't walk at all physically, he'd say, now pick up your bed and walk. Jesus didn't say, hey, you're good now, stay there. He didn't say, you're good now, I carry you. No. He said, pick up your bed and walk and follow me. And you go, yeah, but I can't. I'm not a real good walker yet. Hey. Hey. Well, I better get up and walk. Hey, look at this. Whoa. And for every step that the lame man took, he experienced greater freedom. Every step you and I take in discipleship with the Lord, as we read the Word of God and it talks to us and we do what it says, it is another step toward our freedom. And you know, one thing about that is that I talk to old guys a lot, all right? Oh, nobody in here, none of y'all are old. But as I get older, and I'm not, you know, I know some of you guys think I'm, he's an old guy. But then some of you think, oh, you're just a spring chicken. Everything's relative, but I feel old. And as an old man, having read through the Word of God and having talked to many people further along in years than I am, you know what they say to me? They say, you know what I'm learning more than anything? The grace of God. The grace of God. I thought I knew about the grace of God. But I'm learning more and more through the Word of God and my experiences of walking with Him. And my experience of being in a situation even now where I can't even hardly move, I can't even do this anymore, I can't do this, and I realize that I have been carried all along by the grace of God. And it's all been Him. His love, His grace, His mercy have been the very things that have kept me going. And you know what? There's a glorious freedom to that, because then all striving stops. But I want to encourage all of you, you get into the Word of God, read it, do it, because for everything that you do that is against your nature, trust me, for Peter to wake up and move and walk out, that was against his nature. But everything that you and I do that is against our nature, but spoken to us by the Word of God, by His Holy Spirit, we take that next step. We've passed another guard, and we see more daylight. That's what Jesus is speaking to these people who believe. You believe me now? Awesome. Get in my Word, and you're going to be set free. I thought I was set free. Well, guess what about these guys? They couldn't get past the first guard. They believed, but this statement alone shook them. They answered, verse 33, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Oh, you guys. The embarrassing lies that people tell themselves and tell others just to try to protect themselves from being busted. They are claiming that they have never been in bondage all the way back to the time of Abraham. Oh, never mind 430 years in Egypt. Oh, never mind the Assyrian captivity or the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Oh, never mind even the Philistines had held them captive and under tribute back in the days of King Saul. Oh, never mind the fact that at this very time Jesus is speaking to them, the Romans were the ones running their world. They were under tribute to the Romans. They were oppressed by the Romans. They were in bondage to the Romans. Hey, we're God's people. You can't tell us that we're in bondage. Ah, we always have an argument. But they believed him a second ago, didn't they? Until he said this one simple thing. Look, get in my word, you'll be my disciples, and the truth will set you free. Hey, you're going to be set free. Follow me. Hey, you'll be set free. Hey, I'm not trapped. How dare you talk to me like that? Ugh. So they believed him a second ago, and now they're arguing with him. It's like chapter 6. You know, they believe Jesus up to a point, and then they walk away. And that's the same thing, even in here. You know, somebody, you give your life to the Lord, and maybe you'll walk with him for 2 or 3 weeks. But then one thing will come and say, wait a minute, I don't like that. And so you turn away. But those who belong to the Lord will stay with him. They'll receive everything that comes their way in the Word of God. Oh, you know, so it was, I think, about... It was more, I think, first couple of months of us being saved, you're reading the Word, and it was the same thing, okay? We got saved, we're set free, and we're just reading the Word every day, every day, every day. And then we go, whoops. I've got to change the way I think about something. You see, because of before I got saved, I was one of those reincarnation people. I was reincarnated. Of course, I was the King of England before I was... Before I was a, you know, a guy raised in the San Joaquin Valley and later on drugs, you know. And certainly I was the King of England. Here, I'll take another puff of that. And but I just believe that there had to be other lives all before this, and we're going to go on and do more. And so there I am just reading, you know, in Hebrews, and it says, you know, it's appointed for man to die once, and after this the judgment. This is your only life. And I just say, well, you know what? I do know something. Jesus died and rose from the dead, and he appeared. He did not appear to me with my eyes, but he came to me. He saved me, and I know it. And if God could send his only son, God could create the world, send his only son, I think he's probably right about this business of this is my only life. And so it was really walking past a guard. And the Lord set me free, more so. You see, we were living in sexual sin. We didn't think it was a problem. But the Bible says that, you know, this is God's will for your life, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And don't let anybody cheat you in this, as Paul would say. And the Bible defines sexual immorality anything outside of a man and woman in marriage. In marriage. And Bridget and I had already lived together in the American way. And so, you know what? We looked at each other and said, God's right. And we abstained till the time we got married. It's cool, born again virgins. By the way, if any of you are walking and... Any of you walking in sexual sin, living in sexual sin, oh, God forgives you. Turn from it. He will forgive you. But you've got to see it his way. But sure enough, people, you know, say, I'll give my life to you, Jesus. You're awesome. You're saving me from sin and death. This is awesome. Oh, new life in the Lord. I'm feeling better now. And then you're still doing the things in that have been destroying you. The Bible says, don't do that anymore. Why? Because it destroys you. And God knows. And you still do it. And they say, well, I don't think I want to go to that church anymore. One of the guards got you. And kept you. kept you in bondage. Bondage to what? Well, we're going to look at it. Verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." Oh. He's talking about those who commit sin just as a pattern of life, as a practice. Romans 6:16-18 says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Because we are all natural slaves. We are all natural slaves. And the question is, who is going to be your master? Who is your master? You say, "Hey, no, I'm nobody's slave. I am my own master." Yeah. Yeah, you are. If you believe that you are your own master, then why are you riddled with bad habits? Well, because I want to do those things. That's what I want to do. Yeah, but I can get into your head. I know exactly what you're thinking. There have been times you wish you weren't doing those things because you know they destroy you. And so it's just proof that sin is the boss. Sin calls and you come running. Problem with most people is that they're like these arguing Jews. And the fact is this. If you are born and raised in captivity, you think that that's all there is. Think about animals that are born and raised in a zoo. They got bars all around them, but that's life. Well, that's the way the sinner grows up in this world. Got the bars all around them. And they say, "Well, this is life. What do you mean there's some kind of freedom?" You know, and there you are like a monkey born in the zoo. Looking at all those people on the other side of the bar saying, "Those poor people, they're all trapped behind those bars." As the way I viewed Christians. Like, man, how horrible. Give your life to Jesus. What? And then you can't get drunk anymore? You can't go out and, you know, find women all the time. You can't go out and smoke dope. You can't go out and do drugs. You can't tell dirty jokes. Well, it's not a matter of can't. It is a matter of I don't want. And it is a matter of now I have the freedom to say no to the things that destroy. But people don't see it that way. And so, anyway, someone might say, okay, I'm going to wrap this up here. Someone might say, okay, I'm a slave to sin. I admit it, I'm a slave to sin. So leave me alone and let me be a slave to sin. Well, but there's a deeper problem, and that is eternity. It is your eternal fate. And Jesus kind of deals with that. Verse 35. "And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever." Now he's going to paint a picture and kind of switch the picture around a little bit. He says there's a son and there's a slave. There's a, you know, offspring and a slave. Slaves and sons were different, obviously. Slaves could be bought or sold at any time. A slave never knew what would happen to him. And so the point is, a slave has no security. A son will always be a son, and there's no way around it. And so now Jesus turns us around. He says, "Therefore," verse 36, "if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." The Son, oh, the Son, that is Jesus. He is the Son of God. And how does he make us free? He first pays our debt by his blood on the cross. He then, after 3 days, rose from the dead. Which, by the way, anybody that raises from the dead, I'll believe them. But if you tell me stuff and you die and you keep staying dead,
I'll believe the guy who rose. I'm funny that way. And then when we believe on him and what he has done to pay our debt and believe he is who he is, then we are saved. And we don't just get saved from sin and death and hell, eternity without God. We get saved, we get to become his children. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's why we must be born again, because once we are born again, we are his children. It's amazing. There's a lot of different pictures of our relationship with the Lord, and one of them is servant. We are his servants. But Jesus even told his disciples, hey, you know what? I call you servants, but you know what? I don't call you servants anymore. I call you friends. So we're servants. We're friends. We are sons and daughters. And of course, the picture of the bride, Jesus being the groom. All these relational things. But the one being emphasized right here is the son. You're a child of God, which means you belong in the house, not because you're the best servant, but because his blood runs through you. You are his child if you believe in him. And if he sets you free, that's it. You are free. And the inheritance belongs to you. But if you want to be a slave, there's no security. And there's nothing. If you be a slave to sin, for sure, that sin is a dreadful taskmaster. And it will beat you to death and lie to you the whole way. I can't do anything to force anybody to accept the truth. I wish I could. I'm going to stand up here and pound the pulpit and yell and scream. But the things you ever want to do, right, to your unsaved friends and neighbors and family, you know, grab them by the shoulders and shake. You've got to get saved. You've got to see this. Oh, I want to do that. And it drives me crazy that that's not how it works. I just present you with the truth of the love of God for you. I present you with the truth of his death, burial, and resurrection. I present you with the truth of your sin. And present you, Christians, us, with the truth that he's calling us to be his disciples and not church people, but people who walk with him and are set free more all the time. That's a pretty good deal. And he's given it to you and me. Remember, in the words of the great Doug Meister Duncan, this is good news for bad people. Oh, Father, we praise you. I thank you for what you've done. We thank you for the miracle of a new birth. And I ask you, Lord, for those who have come here today that maybe just not interested in that, but God, maybe that you've shaken their hearts or cut their hearts, that they would hear from you. Help us all to desire more of you and less of us, and the truth of your love, and that we would walk past every guard, go past that iron gate into glorious freedom. Thank you so much for what you've done and what you're doing. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.